Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God's Not Mad at You. We've been on a series, really, since, April, May, June. Yeah, this is our third month of it. We've been talking about the fact that Jesus warned that the years leading up to his return would be marked by false prophets and false messiahs or false Christs. And because we are living near the end of the age, we are seeing increasing religious deception, even amongst people who profess to be Christians. And so we're taking some time to examine the real Christ, the real Messiah, the Jesus of the Bible, if I can say it that way, so that we're equipped to recognize counterfeit Christ and counterfeit gospels, because they're out there and it will increase as the days go on. Now, recently, I don't know, this is probably the fourth or fifth lesson for this, the past little segment here, we've been discussing the fact that there's been a huge explosion in teaching on grace in Christian circles. And while some of, sincere men motivated by a desire to relieve unnecessary fear and guilt among genuine Christians. How many of you know? A lot of genuine Christians have a lot of fear and guilt, and it's unnecessary. They really have no reason to feel guilty and have no reason to be afraid, but they are. Sincere men motivated by a desire to alleviate that proclaim that since God's wrath was poured out at the cross, he's no longer mad at us anymore. He's not mad at us anymore. That's quite common to hear. Now, some of the teaching on grace is good, but some of it, actually a fair amount of it, is inaccurate. And it's led to wrong conclusions being drawn by those unfamiliar with sound Bible doctrine. And we've used the example of the game of telephone quite a bit through this series that we all played as kids, where a statement starts out, and by the time it goes all the way around the circle, passed from one person to another, it's very distorted and many times completely different than the original. And that's happened, that's happened with a lot of the teaching on grace. It's increasingly common to hear people who profess to be Christians make statements like these. It doesn't matter if we sin because God has no more wrath for the cross and we're already forgiven because of the cross. So it really doesn't make any difference if we sin. And people say things like, if you try to tell me there are certain things that I, as a Christian, must do, like pray, like read the Bible, like live according to a certain standard, you're putting me under the law, and that's wrong because we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. I'm sure you've all heard various forms of those two general ideas, and they're contrary to Scripture, and if you continue down the path with them, keep playing the game of telephone, you can really end up with some really, 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 really wrong conclusions if you do that. Now, I realize that many people, including some of you, have been blessed by the teaching that God's not mad at you anymore. And as I thought about it this week, I think I want to address that a little bit more. What is inaccurate about the statement, God's not mad at you? So I know we talked about the law last week, and we have more we have to say about the law, which we will say next week. But I want to digress just a little bit and deal with the God's not mad at me anymore. What's wrong with that? So, praise the Lord, that's kind of where this lesson has come from. Like I say, I realize that a lot of people, including some of you, have been blessed by that idea. And I don't want to take blessing away from anybody. A preacher who had a tremendous influence on my life used to always say, don't take from people, give them something. And I've tried to use that as a guiding principle in the way I approach ministry. But there really is a devil, and he really does come to try to steal the word of God from us. If he can't stop you from getting saved, he'll attempt to make you as unfruitful as possible. How many of you know you can be truly saved and have some really squirrely ideas? I know people, and you probably do too. They're saved. There's no doubt about that, but they're squirrely. And as a result, they're ineffective. So there really is a devil who really does come to steal the word of God. And one of the ways, one of his most effective techniques in stealing the word of God from Christians is through misquoting verses, misapplying verses, and twisting Bible truths. Those are some of his most effective tactics. There's a kernel of truth in what is said, but it's off the mark just a little bit. The desire to relieve guilt and fear among committed Christians through teaching that God's not mad at us anymore, although admirable, it's inaccurate. According to the scripture, it's inaccurate. It's imprecise. Maybe that's a better word. But imprecise is inaccurate. That's just all you can say. Imprecise is inaccurate. And imprecision leaves it open to misinterpretation, which leads to error. And that's happening in some circles. I personally know of people who have taken the grace message to the point where they say, if God's not mad at us anymore, then nobody's going to hell, no matter what they believe or how they live. Now, the big name men who preach that don't believe what I just said here. But that's how the game of telephone works. Does that make sense to everybody? What was imprecise became inaccurate, and then it became full-blown error, and now in some circles it's gone to heresy. Because universalism is heresy. The idea that everybody's saved, no matter who they, what they believe or how they live, that's heresy. That's not just off track a little bit. That's the very last statement in the game of telephone that got way off the rails. So we need to be precise. If ever there was a time to be as precise as possible when teaching the word of God, it's now. Because the return of Jesus is drawing closer and deception abounds. I know for myself, I'm challenging myself to be... There are things that I used to say in certain ways, maybe 10 years ago, that I no longer say them that way because they leave wiggle room. And I don't want to leave wiggle room. What I said I don't believe was wrong, but it wasn't as precise as it could have been. So I'm applying this to myself as well. Now, the statement that God's not mad anymore is imprecise in the sense that the Bible doesn't speak in terms of God being mad at us or God not being mad at us. That's not a biblical concept, that he's mad at us or he's not mad at us. So let's examine this. That's what I want to do tonight. Like I say, it's a little bit of a side excursion, but as I considered what to talk about this week, I really felt like I needed to do this. And next week, we'll get back into talking about how the law plays into all of this. God does have real anger in regard to sin. That is true. The Bible's very clear about that. We can make a whole lesson on it. He has anger in regard to sin. But the problem is we tend to think of God's anger in terms of human anger, because that's all we've seen, and that's what we can relate to. We all get mad. We all see people get mad. We've been on the receiving end of angry people. So we have a tendency to think of God's anger in terms of human anger, and this scares us because human anger can be capricious. Do you know what capricious means? It means subject to change. Have you ever dealt with somebody who has an anger issue and you never really know what's going to set them off? Probably everybody in here has. Maybe that's an issue for you. All of a sudden, your full-blown anger. Maybe that didn't bother you on Tuesday, but now here on Thursday, you explode. That's human anger, and we assign that to God. Maybe he was okay with me doing this today, but tomorrow, maybe he'll kill me for it. Do you know what I mean? So we impose that on God. Human anger can get out of control. Probably everybody in here has let their anger take them farther than it should have. Human anger can get out of control, and it can actually do real harm. Probably everybody in here has done harm when they were angry, said stuff they should have never said, or done something they should have never done. And we look at God and think in those terms and assign those terms to him. Human anger can be arbitrary. Arbitrary means impulsive. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And human anger can be more connected to how the one who is angry at us feels than it is to what we've actually done. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever had somebody get angry at you, and it's not really about what you have done, it's about them and their issues? So my whole point in saying all that is that's our picture of anger. So when we talk about God being, and the reason it's our picture of anger is because that's what we see expressed in the human race. So when we hear that God is angry at sin, it's very hard not to think in some of those terms. Especially, you know, you read Old Testament passages that talk about his nostrils flaring and anger and all that. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. That's picturesque language that was culturally appropriate and meant to convey a point. I'm not going to go into that because it's a whole lesson for another day. We get our picture of God from Jesus. You start with Jesus and go backwards rather than start with flaring nostrils and come forward. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. But we're not going into that just because of lack of time right now. You really don't, for most of us, if we were honest, we'd say you really don't know what you're going to get from someone who is angry, what they might do to you. We grew up in a household where there was quite a bit of anger, and you just got out of the way until the storm subsided because you didn't know what was going to happen. So because we've all sinned and because we all still struggle in areas, maybe big time. I mean, a sincere Christian can have a real struggle in an area. Because we've all sinned and we all still struggle, an angry God is a real issue for us. If he's capricious, if he's arbitrary, if you never know what he's going to do, maybe today. Well, here's when I started teaching school, I taught high school, mostly 10 through 12, 10th through 12th grade. And you might find this hard to believe, but I actually had really good classroom control. You wouldn't think that because I'm kind of a little person, and I know I'm tough when I teach, but my natural personality isn't like that. But I realized real quickly that most of these kids thought that adults are these strange people. If they're in a bad mood, you can't even breathe. But if they're in a good mood, you can do whatever you want. Because that's what they see at home. Today, Mom punishes me for this, but tomorrow I can do the very same thing I did today, and she won't punish me because it depends on how she feels. So they never learned that discipline or punishment is it's a consequence of what they've done. And once I realized that, I thought, well, all I got to do is be consistent. Here's the rules. Here's the consequences. The first time you break this rule, this is what happens. The next time you break it, this is what happens. And so that's what I did. So they knew what to expect, in other words. So, but with God, we impose the human flawed anger on him. And so that scares the bejeebers out of us, if we want to say it in kind of a crude way. It scares us because he is arbitrary and capricious. You never know what he's going to do to you. Now, God's anger, or as it's also called, God's wrath, is not an emotional response to sin in the same way as is human anger. It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's not unpredictable. His anger or wrath is his just and righteous response to sin. God doesn't blow a gasket and let you have it. But if he had done this yesterday, he wouldn't have blown a gasket because he was having a better day. He's not like that. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't have emotions or that he doesn't feel pleased or displeased with us, because the Bible's clear that he does. But it's different than human anger. That's a whole lesson for another day. But God's emotions are above ours in that they haven't been corrupted by sin, and they never drive him to sin like ours do. His emotions are consistent. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. We're not going to. But here's the point that connects with the discussion we've been having. God doesn't punish sin because he blows up and loses control. He does it because it's right to punish sin. That's what justice is about. God is righteous and God is just. Justice, we all know what justice is. Justice is what's fair. You know about justice. When your brother gets a bigger piece of cake than you do, that's not fair. Mom, that's not fair. We all understand justice. God's wrath is his right and justice and just response to sin. To be true to his holy, righteous nature, God must express wrath and punish sin. We've discussed that in quite a bit of detail. It's probably a month or so ago now. So I'm not going to go into it in detail like we did then. I want to tie it into to this whole God's not mad at you idea. God, to be true to his holy, righteous nature, God must punish and he must express his wrath and punish sin. The just punishment of sin is eternal separation from God. That's the wrath of God. That's the punishment for sin. Now, we said this when we discussed this earlier. If this penalty is enacted against human sin, God loses his family. Remember, human beings were created to become holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We've discussed that in great detail in this series. If he enacts the just, righteous penalty for our sin, if he expresses his wrath for our sin, we will forever be separated from him, which means no family. Now, Almighty God devised a plan to express his wrath towards sin and still be true to his holy, righteous nature without forever removing us from himself. He took on flesh and went to the cross to be punished for our sins. The wrath that should have gone to us for our sin went to the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute on the cross. Now, we're not looking up any verses because we looked them, bunches of them up a month or so ago. I'm just setting the groundwork for what I want to say tonight. Who said, please hurry? I'm going as fast as I can here. God's wrath was expressed at the cross, and divine justice was satisfied in regard to your sin. Your sin has been punished through the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must accept what he has done in order for his wrath to be removed from you. You must accept or receive it, and you do that by acknowledging Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Now, as many of you know, my brother Dennis is coming in 2 weeks, so I have one more week to bring this series to a good stopping point. After he goes at the end of July, we're going to revisit some of this stuff, and we'll talk about what does it look like when you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that as well. But you acknowledge him. Now, if you would, open to John 3. We discussed this passage in great detail earlier in the year. I'm just revisiting a few things because all I'm doing here is setting up to explain to you what is inaccurate about the statement, God's not mad at you. Okay? The sentiment is good, but there's some inaccuracies that can leave room for serious misinterpretation of some basic Bible truths. John chapter 3, we read verse 16. probably the most famous verse in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, but that the world might be saved." Stop right there. His motive in sending Jesus was not to judge the world, which means send everybody to hell, but to save people. See, that's the plan. Get the sin paid for through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world," let me say, condemnation. We think of condemnation as, "I feel guilty because I ate two pieces of pie tonight. But there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, so I'm having a third piece of pie." That's how we use the word, but condemnation. Do you know what a condemned criminal is? A condemned criminal who's somebody who's been judged and sentenced, and they're going to experience the righteous and just penalty. That's what condemnation is. He didn't come to do that, but it had to be done in order for him to be true to his righteous nature, so he took our place at the cross. So, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now drop down to verse 36. It says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If a person has not received Jesus and his sacrifice, if a person has not acknowledged Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, according to this verse, the wrath of God abides on them. I point that out to you again, because if it is true that God's not mad at us anymore, what does that mean? The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Okay. Now, the wrath of God abides on them. Abide there means remain on them. Let me read you a couple translations there. The Amplified says, "God's displeasure remains on him. His indignation hangs over him continually." Phillips' translation says, "He lives under God's anger." Now, let's make sure we understand what that means. That does not mean that God now deals with them in wrath. God's not dealing with anybody on the earth in wrath. It means that God's wrath awaits them when they die. The wrath of God is the just punishment for sin, which is eternal separation from him, first in hell and then in the lake of fire, or the second death, as it is called. So God's not dealing with anybody in wrath. But if you don't receive the sacrifice of Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, the wrath of God is hanging over you. And when you step out of your body, you will experience the wrath of God. You will go to hell. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, I'm being very plain about this, but these are serious issues. That's one reason we need to be precise. These are serious issues. These aren't lightweight at all. And we're getting to a point, we've already talked about this, where you hear even so-called Christians say, well, there's a lot of paths to God. If somebody's really sincere and they truly believe, it really doesn't matter what they believe in as long as they're sincere. See, that's telephone gone awry. The message is going around the circle, and we're two-thirds of the way through the circle, and we're in wacko land. We're way, way, way far away from the Bible. The wrath of God abides on those who believe, or remains on them. They are still condemned criminals who will be sentenced when they leave this life. Now, God does not deal with men in wrath. During our lifetimes, God deals with men in mercy. And he gives us a witness of himself so that we can come to faith in him. We could do whole lessons on this. Romans 1st chapter verse 20 says the creation is a witness of the reality of Almighty God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19 says he gives us a witness of himself. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you read that in context, the idea is that God is very patient with men, long-suffering, Because his goal isn't to punish men, but if you don't acknowledge the Savior, you will be punished. Now, he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. I've got a bunch of verses down here. Did I leave that one off? Oh, I think I did. That's in Luke chapter 6. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. I think it's verse 36. It's Luke 6. It's in the 30s. Matthew 5, verse 45, it says, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. We've made that. He sends trials on everybody. It has nothing to do with trials. It has to do with him showing his kindness to good people and bad people alike. Why? So they see that he's real, so that they come to saving knowledge of him before they leave this earth and experience the wrath of God. Now, here's something you have to understand. God does not dole out his wrath or his anger on a sin-by-sin basis. Your car wreck is not punishment from God. First off, it's not enough. You can crash every car that you own from now till the day you die, and it's not enough to pay for sin. See, this isn't about an arbitrary, capricious God who blows a gasket and makes your tire go flat so you crash into the tree. See, because we've imposed human emotions on God, we draw those kind of conclusions. I had a car wreck. God must be mad at me. I prayed for this and it didn't happen. God must be mad at me. Do you see where I'm going with this? That's why we need to be precise here. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, and I was careful to lay this out so it made more sense. So let me go back to the outline. So God does not dole out punishment for sin or his wrath. God's wrath is punishment for sin, and the punishment, it's not arbitrary or capricious. You made me mad. You know, did you ever have your parents say, you know, you drop something on the floor and they say, you're grounded for the next 90 days. The punishment is way out of proportion to what you did because they're having a bad day. God's not like that. The wrath of God hangs over men, eternal separation, but he's not dealing with men in wrath. He doesn't hand out wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. Because it's not enough to pay for sin, first off. But secondly, God's wrath against sin was displayed at the cross. That's what the cross was about. God expressing his wrath toward human sin. Jesus was punished in our place for our sin. And by doing so, he delivered us from the wrath to come. What wrath? The wrath that we all would face if we leave this earth without Jesus. Does that make sense? Let me just reread those verses. Romans chapter 5. Got to watch my time here. What I'm kind of doing tonight is, besides putting a lot of you to sleep, I'm pulling together main points we've made up until now because I want to tie it into the one point I want to make tonight, and then, praise the Lord, set the stage for next week. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it said, well, let's start verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What wrath? The wrath that every human being faces when they leave this earth, if they leave this earth without Jesus. And that wrath is not God meeting them and screaming at them, how could you do this to me? Go to your room. No, that wrath is eternal separation from God. You live separate from God in this life, you live separate from God in the life to come. Let me read you, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then maybe we'll skip that last one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul went to the Greek city of Thessalonica and established a church there, and he wrote this letter back to them to remind them of some of the things he had taught them. Let me start in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait expectantly for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now listen to this, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. Now sometimes people use that verse preach that verse to mean we're not going to go through the tribulation because it's a time of wrath and we've been delivered from the wrath. Although I agree with that idea, that's not the point in this verse. That's not the point at all. You've been delivered from the righteous wrath of God on you for your sin, which you would have experienced when you left this earth had you not bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Does that make sense? Now, you will face wrath when you die if you don't acknowledge Jesus. Now, part of the reason we're confused about all this is that people mistakenly believe that things like natural disasters and life's trials and tragedies are expressions of God's anger or wrath. God's mad at me, that's why I had a car wreck. Or, you know, I heard some people say that some of the recent natural disasters, the tornadoes, this was a very active tornado season and there's been a lot of flooding. Oh, look at all the casinos, they're flooding. That's God's wrath against the casinos. Yeah, well, how do you explain the churches that are getting flooded? People just don't think. They repeat stuff they hear. But the sad part of that, it'd be funny, but what it does is it undermines our own trust and confidence in God. Because if he does that to them, what's he going to do to me? Because I still mess up. That's why we need to be precise. There's so much we could say here. Part of the reason we're confused is that people mistakenly believe that natural disasters, the trials and tragedies of life, so on and so forth, are expressions of God's wrath. God's mad, so he's letting everybody have it. But trials, tribulations, killer storms, earthquakes, etc., none of them are the work of God. Now, you know, I know somebody's saying, what about the Old Testament? That takes some explaining, but it can be done. I can do it. If you want to stay till midnight, I'll give it a shot right here, right now. I think we're charged up. We could last till then. You know, everything that I say here, I can't speak for anybody else, but I can speak for me. I live with the awareness that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account of the things that I said to the people he died for. So I don't stand up here and say anything that I haven't got a gazillion scriptures to back up. I say this to make a joke because it usually gets a laugh. You know, you think these lessons that you actually end up with are tedious. You should see what I have before I hone it down. I think I told you, if I'm going to teach on righteousness, I'll read every verse in the Bible where the word righteousness is used. I'm not saying that to impress anybody. I just want to be as sure and as precise as I can possibly be when I say stuff to people. So none of this, when I say I can make a good case from the Old Testament, I can do it, but not tonight because we don't have the time. If you want a more detailed explanation of some of this stuff, that's why I wrote that book, God is Good and Good Means Good. I go into all that in much more detail. We have copies. You can get it on Amazon. We'll be glad to get you one. But let me say this before we go on. The trials of life aren't expressions of God's wrath, but that doesn't mean there are no consequences to willful, persistent sin, because there are. And we'll discuss that in more detail later in the year. Sin works death in our lives. You know that verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, I'm talking about willful, persistent sin. I know this is wrong, but I don't care. I'm not making any effort to change because I want to do this. The wages of sin is death. I'm not saying if you say a cuss word at the driver who cuts you off, don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. And yeah, that is wrong to do. Does that work death in your life? Those are two different things. Willful, persistent sin compared to we all slip from time to time. Here's something else. Sin deceives and hardens. We could do a whole lesson on that. Maybe we will. Sin is deceptive. When nothing bad happens to you, it can make you think, well, this wasn't so bad. There's not really anything wrong with this. And it hardens you to the truthfulness of God and his word. You know, I'm not really afraid of what God will do to me for my sin. I'm afraid of what sin will do to me. I'm not going to take the risk. I've been at this long enough. I'm close to the finish line, and I'm going to finish strong. Well, there's so much we could say. This also doesn't mean, when I say that car wrecks aren't from God or earthquakes aren't from God, this does not mean that God does not discipline his sons and daughters, because he does. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But discipline and wrath are two different things. Wrath is punitive. By punitive, I mean wrath is intended to inflict punishment as a penalty for a crime. You're guilty of sin before a holy God, and the penalty for that is eternal separation from him. That's wrath. That's punitive. Look at 2 Thessalonians. We're close by here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I realize there aren't as many verses in this outline tonight as we normally have. That's because we've looked at a whole lot of them in regard to these topics in previous lessons. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 9. Well, we're going for verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. This is describing the second coming of Jesus in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance there, we could do a whole lesson on it. Vengeance there isn't payback. You know what payback is. You've probably paid somebody back or had somebody pay you back. That's not what I'm talking about. Vengeance has the idea of executing the just penalty for the crime. Okay, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with, listen to this, here's the punishment for not acknowledging Jesus. This is the wrath of God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the wrath of God. That's the just punishment. Now, this word destruction here does not mean cease to exist. Because there are people that say nobody's going to suffer in hell. They cease to exist when they die. The Bible does not teach that. This word does not mean cease to exist. It means ruin. Ruin. It has the idea of ruin. There's no greater ruin for a human being than to be lost to the purpose for which you were created, which is fellowship with Almighty God, your Creator, your Lord, and your Savior. No greater ruin, and you know it. No greater ruin. That's the wrath of God right there. That's not car wrecks. That's not an earthquake. That's not a fire that burns your house down. Two different things. Now, wrath is punitive, but wrath and discipline are different because discipline is corrective or aimed at producing a correction or a change. That's what discipline is about. It's to change, produce a change. Wrath is not to produce a change. Wrath is, this is the sentence that you receive because you're guilty. Discipline is aimed at correction. A healthy parent-child relationship, and I throw that in there because we all grew up in various backgrounds, but the point of a spanking is not to beat the living daylights out of you. The point is to teach you that there are consequences to certain behaviors, and I would rather you get a swat on the butt than get smashed in the street by a car because you didn't look both ways. Yes, that's discipline, and yes, it may be tough, but it's not punitive, it's corrective, it's instructive. Does that make sense? See, there's a big difference there between discipline and wrath. And God disciplines his people. Turn to 2 Timothy, we're close by. God disciplines his people, not through car wrecks and difficult circumstances, but through his word by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working through the word of God corrects us. Now that's a whole can of worms for another night, but let me turn to 2 Timothy. Oh, I've lost 2 Timothy. No, I haven't. I found him. He's still here. 2 Timothy. Have you noticed I'm getting better in this Bible? I'm using it to grease up the pages. I'm still not quick, but I'm getting there. But it's got spots on it. Dennis won't let me touch any of his books. I'm dangerous around books because I eat while I read and I drink stuff, and so I get them messed up. And he's really good about preserving books. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me start in verse 16. Famous verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine tells us what we believe. For reproof. Reproof is stop that. For correction. Correction is do it this way. And instruction in righteousness is this is how righteous people live. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, corrects and disciplines us. Now, that could be a whole lesson in and of itself, and I also went into some detail about that in the God is Good book, if you're so inclined. Here's the point. Jesus, through his death, satisfied justice on our behalf in regard to our sin. And when we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are rendered, we are justified, and we're rendered innocent. All charges against us have been dropped because there's no more evidence of wrongdoing against us. It was nailed to the cross in Jesus. We've already looked at these verses. But here's the point for right now. All charges against us are dropped, and punishment, wrath, is taken off the table. I'm not saying you can't be disciplined by the Lord. I'm not saying God can't be upset with you because of something you're doing and need to discipline you, but that's not wrath. Everybody with me? Okay. You know, how do you know if your car broke down because God is trying to teach you a lesson, or because you just didn't put the oil in properly like you were supposed to? So much I could say. I got a book about that too. Why is this happening? What is God? I'm not trying to get everybody to buy books. I'm just saying there's so much that needs to be explained about all this, because we have so many inaccurate ideas because we don't read the Bible. But don't get me started. Okay. Jesus didn't die to make it okay for us to sin. He died to abolish sin and remove sin. And like we said for the past couple weeks, once we're justified, once we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord and are declared not guilty, all charges dropped, acquitted, made just as if we never sinned. Once we're justified, God can then indwell us, our innermost being, by His Spirit. We've discussed that in great detail. Then the Holy Spirit in us begins a process of transformation. First, through the new birth, we're transformed from a sinner into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God, and that initial transformation will ultimately show up in every other part of our being. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We've been making the point that our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "Whom Jesus foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, made like Jesus in character and in power." Through the new birth, we discussed this, I guess, 2 weeks ago now. Through the new birth, we're united to the uncreated eternal life in God, the life in Jesus. We are now united to or in union with Jesus just as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. The word pictures used in the New Testament to describe our relationship to Jesus depict union and shared life. Vine and branch, head and body, husband and wife. Right now, we're finished works in progress. We're close by. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm just reading representative verses here because we've looked at all these in detail. Now, I know somebody's thinking, why don't you get back to the God's not mad at us stuff anymore? I'm getting there, but this is how I do it. I build my case, okay? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Finished. You'll never be more or less a son or daughter of God than you are right now if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You can grow in the knowledge of what it means to be a son or daughter of God, and you're supposed to, and we will talk about this, you're supposed to let the inward change the Holy Spirit produced in you through the new birth show up increasingly on the outside, in the way you think, in the way you talk, and in the way you act. That's a process. You are fully God's son or daughter, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. None of us are. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know yet fully what we're going to look like when we're completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, including a glorified body like his resurrected body. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, here's the point for our discussion. God deals with us according to our new identity. You have a new identity if you're born of God. Your identity is born of God, son of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." He deals with us on the basis of the part that's finished, because he knows that he's confident that the entire process will be completed. For Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. See, because this, and we'll have to discuss this in detail later on in the summer, Christians still sin, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about what happens to us when we sin, what does and doesn't happen to us. You don't cease to be a son of God. When you, as a holy, righteous son, sin or commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, it doesn't change what you are any more than committing an occasional act of righteousness made you righteous before you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I told you last week, before I became a Christian, I would occasionally commit acts of righteousness. You know, give money to the Salvation Army. Well, that's a righteous act, but it didn't make me righteous. One righteous act didn't make me righteous. Well, you have received a gift called righteousness, or rightness with God through faith in Christ, and an occasional act of unrighteousness doesn't make you unrighteous. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, when you sin as a holy, righteous son, that sin doesn't change what you are. Your sin does not undo the work of the cross. We'll discuss all that in greater detail later on. But all of this comes to us by God's grace. All of this comes to us by God's grace. There's no action we can take. There's nothing we can do that will save us from sin and the guilt of our sin. God, motivated by love, acted in grace and did for us what we can't do for ourselves. Grace is his favor shown to us in saving us from our sin and its righteous penalty through his cross. But now that we're sons of God, now that we're saved from sin by God's grace through faith, works are supposed to be part of our lives. We've been discussing the contrast between grace and works, because there are people that say, well, now that we're under grace, I don't have to do anything. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. He saved us for good works. He saved us to begin. See, all a work is an action or a deed. No action or deed can earn you salvation, but now that you're saved, you're supposed to have actions and deeds that express your inward transformation from sinner to son. Where are we? Let's look at Titus chapter 2. We're close by. I got to watch my time here. I know it drags for you, but it always flies for me. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We've examined that verse quite a bit over the past few weeks. He gave himself to purify you so that you would be eager to do good works, or righteous works, or works that express him and his glory. Now turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, John 1, you can't earn salvation through your works, but now that you are saved, works are a demonstration of the fact that you have surrendered to the Lord. The word grace has a lot of shades of meaning in Scripture. Grace not only gives us salvation from sin, grace gives us transforming power. See, the grace message has focused on we're saved from sin, but there's not a lot of emphasis on grace as a transforming power that transforms our behavior. Jesus gave himself to purify people who are eager to do good works. Now here in John chapter 1, let me read you two verses. Let me read verse 14. It says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is full of grace and truth. Drop down to verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Through union with Christ, you are now a partaker of God's grace. Grace saved you, and you now partake of God's grace. God's grace is his transforming power. We could do a whole lesson on that, but the point for right now is grace is ability from God to live as he wants us to live. Grace is strength to live above sin. Do you remember when Paul was dealing with the thorn in the flesh, and God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God's grace is strength to help us where we are weak. Whole lessons for another day. But let me read this. I want to read this out of another translation. It says, "For of that which fills him, we all have obtained, and grace for grace. You have transforming power in you because you have God in you, because you have union with Christ." Now, what's the practical application of all this stuff that I'm saying tonight? Because we got a lot of inaccurate ideas about God and his anger, namely, God must be mad at me, and that's why my prayers aren't answered, or I can't go to God for help because I'm sure he's mad at me because I've messed up so much. Because of all this, we struggle with believing that God hears our prayers. We struggle with believing that God is willing to help us. Maybe that's the number one thing I get from people. I have people come to me and say, "Pray for me. He hears your prayers, but he doesn't hear mine." I get that a lot. And I'm not saying don't ask me to pray for you. I'm happy to pray for people. But a lot of times that's why people want me to pray, because they think I know how to work it better. He listens to me because I'm a better person. But he doesn't listen to you because you're a wretch. A lot of people are infused with that idea. That's quite common. And the reason... this is one reason why the statement, "God's not mad at you," is so comforting. Because I know I'm bad. I know I've done wrong. I'm sure God's mad at me. But see, that's all based on feelings. The Bible doesn't talk like that. That's all based on feelings. Do you ever feel like God is mad at you? Do you ever feel like God doesn't want to listen to you? Do you ever feel like God doesn't want to help you? Everybody in here has and does. But remember, we don't live by what we feel. Feelings don't give us accurate information. They don't have all the facts. They change. They go up. They go down. Having somebody say, "God's not mad at you," makes you feel better. But the problem is, you're going to feel like he is mad at you at some point. Even if you've been told he's not mad at you, you're going to feel like it. You need a solid basis on which to answer your feelings. And the solid basis is the truths of the Word of God. We need to take what we know and believe about God and the salvation he has provided us out of the emotional realm and base what we believe on God's Word. God's word never changes. So no matter how you feel, no matter what you see, even when your emotions are screaming, "God doesn't love me, God's mad at me," you're really going to get it now. You have his word. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I run into, and I'm not thinking of anybody in here. Just like I say, if I don't have the guts to say it to your face, I can't say it from here. I regularly encounter Christians who, when things are going well, they are so on fire and so full of vigor and so sure that they can take the world for Jesus and it's all going to go well. But we live in a fallen world, so bad stuff happens. And then they go from mountaintop to valley. Not because God's taken them through a valley, but because everything they believe is based on how they feel. And feelings change. Our feelings are the response to what's going on in our life. If something bad happens, you're going to feel bad. That's not lack of faith. That doesn't mean you're a weak Christian. You're wired that way. But if you're getting your picture of the way things really are from how you feel, then when you go, boo, you're going to go, "Oop, God must be mad at me." God must not love me anymore. Does that make sense? See, that's why this matters. This is one reason why it matters. God's not mad at me. That's a comforting statement for your emotions. But what do you do when you feel like he's mad at you? Well, if you understand that all wrath against my sin was expressed at the cross, and I've been delivered from the wrath to come, when you understand he is my father and he deals with me as a father, because all that's Bible, that's a solid foundation with which to address your emotions. Now, let me make sure I didn't leave anything out. The unchanging word of God tells you the way things really are, not just how they look and feel in the moment. You have a solid basis for faith and trust in him and his grace. Look at Romans chapter 5. See, we get our picture of what God thinks of us from how we feel and what's going on in our lives. If we feel loved, we think we're loved. You know, I don't feel God's love really very often. By that, you know, what does God's love even feel like? That's a subjective experience. Does it mean you get goosebumps? Does it mean you feel warm fuzzies in your heart? I'm not really trying to be funny there, but what does it mean to feel loved by God? That's a subjective experience. I had a Mormon tell me one time, I feel a burning in my bosom. That's how I know what I believe is real. Well, I got bad news for you, dude. Your feelings are not giving you accurate information. Maybe you need an antacid. Maybe that's, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but that's a subjective experience. And if your entire faith is based on a subjective experience, you're not on solid ground, because feelings change, subjective experience changes. That's why teaching is so important. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Whenever you see justified by faith, you can stick the words by God's grace through our faith in there, because we're saved by his grace through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, our right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Did you know you stand in grace? You've been saved by grace. You've received grace for grace. You've received transforming power. And you stand in grace. Now let me read that. I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, through him also we have our access, entrance, introduction by faith into this grace, this state of God's favor in which we firmly and safely stand. You stand in God's favor, not because you feel like it, but because that is your legal position, because you're justified. And that is your vital position because you're in union with Jesus Christ. You stand in Christ. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. See, when we wrestle with, God won't help me because I've done this or I haven't done that, you need to understand that you're actually approaching God on the basis of your works rather than on the basis of his grace through our faith. When you say, he won't help me after all I've done, well, let's turn that around. Are you telling me that if you hadn't done what you did, he would help you because you would deserve it? Does that make sense? Oh, he would never help me. Why? Because I don't deserve it. Okay, well, let's turn it around. If you hadn't done what you think makes you undeserving, does that mean you deserve it? So you're actually relating to God through your works. And it's all, we stand in grace. We've received grace for grace. We're saved by grace. We're transformed by grace. That's why this stuff is, it's important that we be precise in this stuff. Because these are things we all struggle with. He won't help me because. He won't help me because. I did this, or I didn't do that, or I fell short here, or I didn't do this right. Okay, well, if you turn that around, then he should help you if you did do it right. No, that's works. He doesn't deal with you on the basis of works. He did, because you get the glory. If you earned it, you get the glory. I was a Girl Scout. you rack up the points on those little badges. They hand me the badge, not out of grace, but because I deserved it. I racked up the points. That's how a lot of us relate to God. If I can rack up enough points. See, that's why people want me to pray, because I've got more points. I'm the preacher. Surely I have more points. That's all works. We don't realize that, but that it's all works. Now, I got to watch it here. Think about it. If he won't help you because you didn't do something you should have done, the implication is that had you done it, he would have helped you. In other words, your efforts or your works would have earned you his help. However, you can't earn or work for anything that's been given to you by grace. That's a very important point. You can't earn or deserve anything. You can't work for anything that is given by grace. Through the cross, God, by his grace, has provided us with or said yes to everything we need for this life and for the life to come. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But if it came through the cross, if it's been provided through the cross, and he's provided us with what we need to live this life and the life to come. If it came through the cross, it came by grace, and that's the only way you can get it. Your works don't earn it for you, and your works don't disqualify you from it. Does that make sense? See, the cross opened the way for us to become sons and daughters of God. God is a good father who takes care of his children. Jesus said that we don't have to worry about the necessities of life because we have a good heavenly father. Matthew 6, we've looked at that bunches of times through the years. That's where Jesus said, don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. The birds eat and the flowers are dressed, and they matter because your heavenly father takes care of them, and you matter to him more than they do. So don't worry about it. The point is, provision for this life is part of the grace that has come to us through the cross, which has made us sons. You can't earn that, and you can't disqualify yourself from it. Does that make sense? Because it's all part of grace. It's all part of grace. I'm going to read this off the outline. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, through the knowledge of Jesus, God's divine power has given us, through the knowledge of Jesus, through grace, God's divine power has given us everything we need for our physical and our spiritual life. This has come through our getting to know him who has called us to share his glory and virtue. Tons of stuff in there. But you need to understand that, because once we're saved, oh, we understand, not by works of righteousness, which I've done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. Amen and hallelujah. That's exactly right. But then we start to relate to him through our works. I didn't pray enough this week. He's not going to help me. I don't even know where my Bible is. Forget about reading it. He's not going to help me. Well, you're relating to him through your works. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible. You're supposed to, but for other reasons than earn or deserve his help. And we'll discuss that as we work through all this, through this year. I'm just trying to get you, well, look at Romans chapter 5. We're close by. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. You know this verse. It says, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, if through Adam's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Through grace, when we believe on Jesus, we receive the gift of righteousness or right standing with God. He is now our Father, and we are now his holy, righteous sons and daughters. And everything that righteousness provides is a grace gift to us. It's a grace gift as opposed to something that you have to earn or deserve by your goodness, by your efforts, or by your works. We could do lots of lessons on this, but let me give you a few points here and we'll bring this to a close. You have access to God now through Jesus. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, in whom, in Jesus, if you read it in context, in whom, because of our faith in him, we dare to have the boldness, courage, and confidence of free access, an unreserved approach to God with freedom and without fear. See, you stand in grace. You stand in union with Christ. That gives you, or is supposed to give you, if you know it, it will give you, that gives you boldness and confidence and because you have access with freedom and without fear. Goodspeed's translation says, through union with Christ and through faith in him, we have courage to approach God with confidence. Is that true for you? That is true, whether you know it or not. But you can get to the point where that's true for you. I can go to my Father. You know why people come to me to pray? I do get answers to a lot of prayers. It's because I know I can go to my Father with confidence. It's not because I got more brownie points. It's because I know that I have access through Christ. Now, I didn't earn it. It's a grace gift to me. I can go to my Father and receive help. That's what everybody is familiar with. Hebrews, I think I put that in here somewhere. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace where our Father sits, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. What is grace? God's strength, God's power, God's provision, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Do you know the Bible says the ears of the Lord are open to the prayers of the righteous? We're not going to look, I've got one verse down there, we could look it up. But we're instructed to come to him with confidence because he hears the prayers of the righteous. I'm righteous because he gave me righteousness as a gift, and I'm a partaker of the righteousness of Christ through union with Christ. Now, you may be thinking, well, I prayed and God didn't help me. Well, it wasn't because you were bad and he was mad. That much I know. There are reasons why prayers don't get answered, and it's not because you're bad and he's mad. We could do whole lessons on this. Maybe you asked for something that God didn't provide through the cross. You know, if you prayed, kill my mother-in-law, that didn't come through the cross, so he ain't going to do that. this is why we need instruction from the Word of God. Maybe you asked for something not provided through the grace of God at the cross. Maybe your motives were wrong. Maybe you asked for something contrary to his will. We could do a whole series on answered prayer. Maybe we will. But here's something else. The secret to effective prayer is learning to pray in agreement with God. And his will is revealed in his written word. Jesus said that if you abide in him and his word abides in you, you can ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you because you know how to pray. You know how to do it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Let me close with this. Don't turn there because I know you already know this. Remember in Matthew 8, a centurion came to Jesus, a Roman centurion, and he had a servant who was sick. Do you remember that? And the centurion said to Jesus, my servant is at home. He's very, very sick. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. Now, the Roman centurion, that means he's not a Jew, he's not a covenant man, he is an idol-worshipping heathen. As a Roman, they worshipped a pantheon of gods. This guy would have had an altar in his home to which he could offer sacrifices to idols, including the emperor, because everybody had to be on board with the emperor's divine. Well, this Roman centurion says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. You're familiar with that. Now, there's a lot of good sermons in there, but I think sometimes we miss the point because we say, oh, that guy was so humble. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. No, that's feeding this whole idea I'm trying to get out of you tonight. You are worthy to approach him because you stand in his grace in union with Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ through union with Christ. No, this guy, this Roman, he knew he had no access to Jesus. He's not even an old covenant man. Jesus is ministering to the Jews. But he saw something in Jesus that made him realize his help isn't dependent on me. His help is dependent on something in him. In other words, yeah, I know I don't deserve this, Jesus, but help me anyway. That's grace. That's what grace looks like. Yeah, I don't deserve. That's the point. That's why you need grace. Grace does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Does that make sense? So the whole idea here, it's completely opposite of how many of us approach God. I need help, but he won't help me after what I've done. So we don't ask. Well, that's works in action. We have a lot more to say about all this, but I want you to consider this thought as we close. We need to learn to see God as he truly is according to the Bible and ourselves as we truly are according to the Word of God. The idea that God's not mad at you, that'll only work as long as you feel that he's not mad at you. When you get in a situation where you know he's probably mad at me, what are you going to do? But if you understand, he's not dealing with you on that basis, It'll give you confidence. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are now a holy, righteous son or daughter of God, and a process is underway that will fully conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and it's all because of God's grace. God's purpose isn't to punish sin, but to remove it so that sinful men and women can be restored to their created purpose as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. It isn't a question of whether or not God is or isn't mad at you. It's a question of whether or not you've received God's grace gift of righteousness. You're saved from sin and its penalties. You're saved from the wrath of God by grace. You have received grace for grace so that you can now express outwardly the inward change that has taken place in you. And when you fall, which you will, because we're finished works in progress, and when you fall, you stand in grace. Got a lot more to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. We thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you for grace, grace that saves, grace that transforms, grace that strengthens, grace that empowers. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being your sons and daughters, knowing you and showing you. We praise you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.